such a bombardment of stimuli in this place, and I know that it all fits together somehow, and I would love to be able to wrap it all in a knot, and then I have to tell myself I can't do that. Got to do something a lot more modest than that. When I was working on these, talked to a friend on the phone, and he said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "I'm working on the Holy Spirit." And he said, "You're working on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's supposed to be working on you." And I said, "Touché," and went back to working on the Holy Spirit. I think that has to be said, that it's much more, it's almost infinitely more important that the Holy Spirit work on us than that we work on the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean that working on the Holy Spirit is worthless. It's much more important to experience the Holy Spirit than to understand the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean that it's worthless to try to understand the Holy Spirit. Most important of all, it is important to believe in the Holy Spirit. That's more important than experiencing the Holy Spirit or understanding the Holy Spirit. So what we're trying to do here is a rather modest thing, trying to reflect on some texts that have to do with the Holy Spirit, specifically some texts that are classic texts in the Pentecostal and Neo-Pentecostal movements, and trying to say some things about what the Holy Spirit does and who he is and the role that the Holy Spirit plays in the Christian church. I ought not to assume that the Holy Spirit is a he, so assume if I say he and or she or something, or maybe even it, for those people who would prefer that. I'd like to say also that there'll be time for conversation again today, and I hope that that you feel free to make comments as well as to ask questions. I would be very surprised if we didn't have some differences of opinion here. And if I come back at you when you say something, don't worry about that. I'll try not to be mean, but I have a kind of an implicit trust in conversation as a learning process, and I want you to do that to me, and I may do that also to you. And in the process, maybe we can help one another to understand. Yesterday, we looked at 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. That's one classic text, and tried to say that one way of getting at that text is to say that the church is the sphere of the Holy Spirit's work. That's much too exclusive for some of you, I'm sure. It's much too exclusive for a lot of people. And I suppose that's one reason why I tried to tag a subtitle on to these three sessions, Spirit, Spirits, and the Holy Spirit, because there are people who want to merge those terms and say, every spirit is Holy Spirit. I am obviously more inclined to be interested in distinguishing Holy Spirit from spirit in general, or spirituality, or the spiritual realm, and so on. So we may have some differences there that we can pursue. Let's take a look at the second chapter of Acts. And again, I realize some of you may have texts, and some of you may not have texts. The other night, we had a forum with Al Lehman on the future of denominationalism, and spent an hour or two trying to figure out what denominations are about. And it seemed to me, and I guess that there were other people who thought this too, that denominations do have an emphasis. They do have a thrust. There's a tremendous spread in the Methodist Church, in the Anglican Church, in the Lutheran Church, in the Roman Catholic Church, but there has to be some kind of unifying factor, or there's no point in talking about Methodists or Lutherans or Anglicans or whatever. There's a thrust, there's a focus, there's an emphasis. So Acts 2, specifically Acts 2 verse 4, happens to be a fulcrum, a classic text of the Pentecostal and Neo-Pentecostal movement. Chapter 2 verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That's where the whole thing begins. And you read the whole Bible from that verse. Now, that's not necessarily bad. I think every denomination does that. Lutherans read the whole Bible out of Romans 1, 16 and 17, that the just shall live by faith. Roman Catholics take Matthew 16, 18, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The Hal Lindseyites, the millennialists, take Revelation 20, the 1,000 years. They've never heard Rich talk about the symbolic character of numbers. Well, they take that 1,000 years, and that becomes the funnel through which the whole Bible is poured. Everybody does that. There's no such thing as an unfocused Christianity. We all have some kind of emphasis. So the Pentecostal and Neo-Pentecostal movement, they begin with Acts 2:4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The people who spoke were Christians. They were followers of Christ, but they were without courage, they were without determination, they were without power, without boldness, without conviction. And when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, remarkable things began to happen. Well, what is it that happened? Okay, that's the question. What is being filled with the Holy Spirit about? What is being filled with the Holy Spirit for? What was God doing when he filled those people with the Holy Spirit? Well, that's the question. The book of Acts is, of course, the second volume of a two-volume work, the first volume of which is the good news as related by Luke. So Acts is a continuation of that Jesus story. And the author begins, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's the way it begins. That's the link between the Jesus story and the continuation of the Jesus story. Jesus says, wait, the disciples are anxious. They know that the whole life and story of Jesus points forward. They are awaiting the coming of God's kingly rule. And Jesus says, don't get antsy. Cool it, okay? Just hang around here in Jerusalem for a while. And Acts 1:8, which is the kickoff verse for the whole book, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And that's what happened. The Holy Spirit does come, and they do speak languages, intelligible languages. Somehow or other, the people do in fact become, as Jesus says, witnesses and Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, hear not about the experience of individuals being filled with the Holy Spirit, but they hear about, the text says, the mighty works of God, culminating in and focused in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter stands up and he begins with a quote from the prophet Joel. And that's appropriate because the Spirit of God is talked about a great deal in the Old Testament in many different ways. The Spirit is talked about in relation to the creation, in relation to somehow ordering the cosmos, but the Spirit is also talked about in relation to the prophet. And there had been a dying out of prophecy. By the 3rd century BC, the law had taken precedence over the Spirit as the revelation of God, and the law was codified. The law was set in stone, so to speak. The law was absolutized. And who needs the Spirit when you have the final revelation of God in your vest pocket? So the Spirit of prophecy died out after the 3rd century B.C., and all kinds of devices arose. The law, for instance, was said to have been delivered by the angels, and a whole theology of angels built up in that intertestamental time. And so the law was said to have dropped straight from heaven, untouched by human hands. You don't need spirit when you've got that kind of law. But it was before that time, just before that time, that the prophet Joel speaks, and he says that in the last days, God will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. You have to watch that word all in the Bible, just like you have to watch the word many in the Bible. Sometimes many means all, and sometimes all means some. You have to watch the context. He says, in that day, the Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh. In those days, the Spirit will not just come to a lone individual crying in the wilderness or criticizing a king, but the Spirit will come corporately to God's people. And so Peter begins his sermon by quoting Joel and saying, okay, gang, today it's happened. And it's happening, and it's going to happen, and because, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the church is the sphere of the Spirit's work, and because the test of the Spirit's presence is the confessing of the name of Jesus, and because the book of Acts is volume 2 of Luke's Jesus story, Peter moves directly into talking about Jesus. And that's what his sermon is about. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And what Pentecost is about is bearing witness to the crucified and risen Christ. Jesus says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Peter says, it's happened. The Spirit has come. The Spirit has been poured out, and the witness to the crucified and risen Christ is the sign of the Spirit's coming. God raised him up, and of that, Peter says, we are witnesses. Okay, so what about the tongues? The main thing here, it seems to me, and we may have disagreements about this, is that they spoke in other tongues. They were understood. Whether that was in the speaking or the hearing, I don't think anybody knows. How the Holy Spirit pulled that off, I don't think anybody knows. But somehow or another, people heard specifically the story of Jesus culminating in his death and resurrection. They were pricked in their hearts and they said, "What shall we do?" And Peter says to them at the end of the sermon, "Repent and be baptized, everyone, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I'm sorry, but I simply don't know any other way to read Acts 2. It is the culmination of the promise given to the disciples in Acts 1:8, that mission that is the bearing witness to the crucified and risen Christ in Judea and Jerusalem and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth becomes a reality when the Holy Spirit is given. Pentecost is a flip side of the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel's story in the Old Testament is a sign of the confusion and the lack of communication that happens when people follow their own inspirations, and Pentecost is a sign of the mission and the communication that happens when people receive the Holy Spirit, who empowers them to bear witness to the crucified and risen Christ. So that the Feast of Pentecost, the celebration of the anniversary of the giving of the law, becomes the birthday of the church, which moves by the Spirit to the end of the earth and the end of the age with one message: this Jesus whom you crucified, God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. Now, that all sounds very conservative, very orthodox, very traditional, and it is. There is, I trust, something to conserve. There is something to tradition, something to pass on. But because the God who unleashes his Spirit is the God of mighty works, who brought his people out of Israel, out of Egypt, pardon me, and who raised Jesus from the dead, there's no way to stop him. Jesus reigns, God lives, the Spirit moves from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. F.F. Bruce calls it the spreading flame. So that if it's essential to remember that Jesus was born when Quirinius was governor of Syria, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, it is just as important to anticipate each new time and each new place for the movement of the Spirit. Because the church is in mission, because it is sent out by the Spirit, the church is in motion, because it's moved by the Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is not a private emotion, it is a corporate motion. The church which is not moving is not the church of Jesus Christ, because where the Holy Spirit is there, there's movement. And mission is the direction of the Holy Spirit's movement. So, what may have sounded, or what may sound very conservative and traditional, and which is also very radical. Because you can never put the mission of the church in a box or in your vest pocket, as they tried to do in intertestamental times with the law, because the Holy Spirit moves and drives the church from here to here to here, new places and new times, with the name of the crucified and risen Christ. Now, there are all kinds of spin-offs of that. Let me try to suggest a few. Jürgen Moltmann, in a recent book, The Crucified God, Carol has been doing some reading groups in the afternoon on that book, has a marvelous little section in the beginning where he talks about the twin crises in the church, the crisis of relevance and the crisis of identity. He says that in a sense, the shape of the church is a circle, and the center is Jesus Christ. I don't think we'd any of us argue with that. But that circle, when we think about it, becomes an ellipse with two foci, and the foci are identity and relevance. And he says that in the church, we have experienced recently a double crisis. On the one hand, we've had churches who are so terribly worried about relevance. This was more true, I suppose, in the late 60s, but it's also still true. So terribly excited about relevance that they insist on mouthing every slogan, jumping on every bandwagon, marching in every march, being attuned with everything in the times, that in their quest for relevance, they become totally irrelevant because they're simply saying what everyone else is saying. So the crisis in relevance comes out of a mad dash for relevance, which forgets the necessity of paying attention to identity. There are other churches that have been so concerned about identity, who they are, and their difference from everyone else, that they have cut themselves off from the world, from society, from political happenings, from events, and Christianity simply is not some kind of disembodied spirit. It is the enfleshed word. And as soon as you cut the church off from the world, it isn't the church any longer. So in the quest for identity, some of those churches have lost their identity because they have forgotten that identity requires relevance. So Moltmann says that relevance and identity are two foci in the ellipse, which is the church, and both must be taken into consideration. I'd like to think that what we were talking about yesterday, the church as the sphere of the Holy Spirit's work, is a sign of the identity of the church. And what we're talking about today, on the basis of Acts 2, the Holy Spirit as the, or mission as the direction of the Holy Spirit's movement, as a sign of the relevance, that is, it is the Holy Spirit who is the guarantor of the relevance and the identity of the church, which focuses in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's go to the New Testament and see what might happen if we take that motion of the Holy Spirit with some seriousness. Yesterday, I tried to do that by saying that the whole modern study of the New Testament is an attempt to work with the question of unity and diversity. Another way of saying that is to say that the whole modern study of the New Testament is an attempt to work with the question of text and context. If the Holy Spirit is really moving, if the Word has really become enfleshed, if God really made himself known when Quirinius was governor of Syria and under Pontius Pilate, if the Holy Spirit really drives the church out from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the earth, then there is no non-enfleshed Word. There is no Spirit of Christ apart from his body, which is the church. There is no text of the New Testament which is non-contextualized. Every text is in context, and allowing the Holy Spirit to work in the church means allowing him to re-contextualize the text over and over and over again. Let me try to illustrate that a little bit. On one level, text and context is terribly obvious. We all know that particularly in political years, you have to take things in context. And a lot of people take them out of context. And everybody knows that a word doesn't mean anything until it's in a sentence. Last night we were talking in the forum about what is an artist. Well, of course, those letters, A-R-T-I-S-T, hanging naked, don't mean anything. The letters in that combination mean only what groups of people choose to assign the meaning that they choose to assign to that word. And of course we disagree, because we are different people out of different contexts. We have to talk a long time until maybe we can arrive at some kind of congeniality in the content that we choose to pack into that term. So that's true of words in the Bible too, that they stand in phrases and sentences. For instance, if you take, Paul says, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do the good. Which half do you underline? There are people who say, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for as God who works within you. Other people say, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do. That makes a world of a lot of difference which you underline. There is no necessary underlining. There's no total objectivity in reading a text. You bring things to that text. That doesn't mean it's totally subjective. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Some people say, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. No change. Always the same. A changeless Christ for a changing world. Other people say, Jesus Christ is the same. Of course, I mean, there is only one, obviously. But he's yesterday, and he's today, and he's forever. Wow, he's moving. It's a whole different bang. So the text is contextualized, and the context is not only the context in which it was written, but the context which we bring to the text. Okay? It makes a difference what you underline. Okay, beyond that, of course, there's the business of translation. And some people who don't know Greek tend to think that the study of Greek means that if you aren't sure, there are three translations, you aren't sure which is right, that's when Greek comes in handy, because you go and look it up in the Greek and you see what's right. It ain't like that. You go to the Greek and you find out those are three possibilities and there are four more, at least. So the context problem becomes the greater the more you know about the language. You remember in the King James Version, Jesus says, I'll be with you to the end of the world, and it came out in the RSV, I'll be with you to the end of the what?
Age.
The Greek word is ion. You look that up in a Greek lexicon, you know what it says? World or age. World is a space word. Age is a time word. It makes a lot of difference where you find God. The Greek word is ion. You look that up in a Greek lexicon, you know what it says? World or age. World is a space word. Age is a time word. It makes a lot of difference where you find God. If you place God spatially, up or out or in or whatever, you are inclined to choose the space words when you translate. If you place God in time and movement and motion and history, then you are inclined to find time words. And the RSV is more time-oriented than is the King James Version. I think rightly so, but that's a decision that one makes. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. We had the eight sides of the baptismal font this morning in Rich's eye-opener. I like that translation again, but some of you may remember that in a footnote there, it says you can also translate, you must be born, anybody remember? From above. So you look up anothen in the Greek lexicon, that means again or above. See? But where's God? See? If he's above, of course, then you must be born from above, because that's where God is. But if God is in motion, if God is moving from one context to another and to another, then you must be born again. And there must be renewal again and again and again. And that's a whole different understanding of God and world and baptism and Bible and everything else. But it's not obvious. It's not purely objective. It's not simple. It's a matter of struggling with the text, which was contextualized under Pontius Pilate, and which is contextualized again for us. Matthew 5, take no thought for your life what you shall eat or drink. Do you remember the footnote on that one? Take no thought for your soul. The word is psyche, which is translated soul all the way through the New Testament, but here it talks about the soul eating and drinking. And the translators think that soul means some immaterial something tucked under the third rib or something, which obviously can't eat or drink, and so they translate life. Take no thought for your life. You look that up in the lexicon, psuche means soul or life. If you think that soul is a way of talking about total self, then you are perfectly relaxed about translating, take no thought for your soul, what it shall eat or drink. Okay? So we've got the problem of context, of movement, of motion, of lack of total objectivity in the text, both in terms of what one underlines and in terms of how one translates. It's not only translation, however, it's the text that one translates. We don't have the Bible. We don't have the New Testament. What we have are 5,000 Greek manuscripts plus translations into Coptic and Syriac and Georgian and Latin, lots of other languages, plus quotations from the Church Fathers, 5,000 Greek manuscripts, no two of which are identical. And so some poor bugger has got to sit with a microscope his lifelong, with a little green eye shade and a naked light bulb and ruin his eyes, looking at all those manuscripts and making decisions, not about how to translate, but about what text to translate. And so all over the RSV it says, many other ancient authorities read so-and-so. That has nothing to do with translation, that has to do with text that you translate. So God has chosen even not only to have the translation in motion, he's chosen even to have the text in motion. And when a new edition of the Bible comes out that's been put out seriously, that's not just a new translation, but it's a new set of decisions about what text to translate. Romans 5:1, sometimes you read, we shall have peace. And we have peace. Other translations you read, let us have peace. There's a way of a lot of difference. Rich was talking about peace in the Holy Spirit this morning. There's a lot of difference whether you have it indicative or hortatory subjunctive. We have peace. That's a fact. Or let us have peace. Well, maybe we will and maybe we won't. But that distinction has nothing whatsoever to do with translation. It has to do with what word you choose to translate, and the manuscript evidence is about equal on either side. So you make a decision about that on the basis of who you think Jesus Christ is and what you think the major text is about. So you've got the word in the sentence, and you've got the translation, and you've got the text which is then translated, but of course there are also historical contexts and political context, and economic context, and social context. Romans 13:1, obey the powers that be, for they're ordained by God. Paul is writing that in a particular place and a particular time. And the Roman Empire was not Christian, but when they wanted to throw Paul in jail, he could say, hold it, I'm a Roman citizen. And they didn't laugh at him and machine gun him down. They gave him a fair trial. Paul says, okay, it's a bad scene, but I think it's good enough to allow that government to hold the thing together. Obey the powers that be, for they're ordained by God. Revelation 13 talks about the government as the beast in the pit of hell. New time, new place. Okay? In the text itself, slaves, obey your masters. Yeah, in that time and in that place. Does that mean that God ordains slavery as a social institution? Some people think so. I don't. Probably you don't. New time, new place. The Holy Spirit is moving. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. New times, new places. Wives, obey your husbands. New time, new place. Maybe? Maybe not? Bill Gothard thinks no. Some other people think yes. That's kind of unsettling. It's really unsettling because the whole thing is moving. There is no non-contextualized text. There is no naked text. There is no non-enfleshed Word of God. The Word is forever incarnate. New times, new places. Okay, how in the world, again, do you test the spirits? How do you know whether what you're talking about is Christianity or not? How do you know if you're a Christian? How do you know if it's the Holy Spirit who's whispering in your ear and not the devil? How do you know that? How do you know if your inspiration comes from God or comes from the demons? How do you know that? New times, new places. Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 that the test is the confession of the name of Jesus. The church is the sphere of the Holy Spirit's work. And in Acts 2, I think Luke is saying that mission is the direction of the Holy Spirit's movement. What's he doing? He is empowering the church to witness to the crucified and risen Christ in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Rome, St. Louis, Taipei, Hong Kong, Dar es Salaam, Holden, Chelan, wherever. Each new place, each new time. And our job is to live in the text contextualized when Quirinius was governor of Syria, the text contextualized under Pontius Pilate, to so soak ourselves in the text contextualized then and there that we are enabled by the Holy Spirit to recontextualize the text in each new time and in each new place that the Holy Spirit propels us with the name of Jesus Christ on our lips. And that's pretty hairy, and it helps, it seems to me, to remember the problems of losing our relevance, but also the problem of losing our identity. So that elliptical shape of the church, it seems to me, that Moltmann talks about makes some sense in the context of the New Testament talk about the Holy Spirit. Well, that's, what would you like to say?
Jim?
Yeah.
One thing I'd like to see discussed is, the mission of the church, the mission of the Holy Spirit, what does that mean for each one of us individually when we go back to our hometown in Chelan or St. Louis or Northfield, Minnesota, wherever it is, what is our mission to spread, how do we as individuals spread the good news of Jesus Christ, other than by, merely going to church on Sunday? Surely there's more to that. Our whole lives have to be dedicated to that mission.
One ever talks about the cantus firmus on the counterpoint in one place in the letters and papers. He says, you can't have counterpoint if there's no melody to which to have the counterpoint. The cantus firmus has to be loud and clear, but if it is loud and clear, then that counterpoint can really fly. So I guess that I should say our task is to soak ourselves in the biblical witness, to name the name of Jesus Christ relentlessly, and then in every facet of our lives, let that counterpoint go. Let her rip and ask, you know, as much as God gives you strength to do so, what does that mean for what I say and do and how I behave and how I care and love and so on? In every situation, there is nothing in this world that is not touched by the presence of Jesus Christ if we understand who he is. So there, you know, there. I don't know if that's any kind of a response or not. I think what you know, Christians have to get together with one another and ask, what do you think it means for this particular thing? Should we have this Sunday school book, or should we have that Sunday school book? Should we support abortion legislation, or should we fight abortion legislation? We need one another to recontextualize the text. It's a churchly thing, and the individual is nothing apart from the body. In the body, the individual is something, but apart from the body, nothing.
What do you see the scripture calling us to do in terms of our neighbor and best friend next door who doesn't know Christ, or the people we work with every day and have worked with for years who don't know Christ, in terms of actually sitting down with them and sharing Jesus Christ?
I guess that I think that the end, the goal, the direction is crystal clear. Our job is to be witnesses, to bear his name. The direction is clear. The tactics are not clear. And so maybe there will be times when, like Peter, you stand up on a stump and shout. And maybe there will be times when, like Jesus with the woman at the well, you say, pardon me, could I have a drink of water, please? There's no way that can be programmed in general, because each new time and each new place, each new context is going to call for a new recontextualization of the text. So different people, different times, going to require different kinds of approaches, strategies, tactics. But the direction, it seems to me, is crystal clear. Our object is not to help people to be religious or spiritual. Our object is to lead them to confess the name of Jesus Christ and to work that out then in every facet of life.
The reason I ask the question is because in my own case, I find it, if I don't, in a sense, what you might call program, if I don't set aside a time, an hour once a week, when I'm going to go out and specifically talk with a friend, or maybe with someone I don't know, about Christ, that I find that area of my witness of actually really sharing Christ, as opposed to my entire life, that I never do. You know, yeah. I pass up an opportunity sitting with someone on the bus, I have a friend, for example, that I've known for 15 years or something, and I've never shared with him about Christ. And, you know, I find that I do need to program myself, or I find all kinds of rational reasons and excuses for never having the courage to open my mouth.
My guess is that most of us do. There's some people, I have a mother, she's the only mother I have actually, but who apparently does not have to program herself, because every time she sits down on a bus or on a train or, you know, takes a rutabaga out of the grocery store bin, she's telling people about Jesus. And I'm not like that. And you, as you say, you're not either. I've got to work with myself. But we do, you know, we do differ, and I don't think that in programming ourselves, we have to program everybody else at the same time.
No, I think the two ideas that you mentioned fit together. I think often It's a question if we realize that the way in which we have been thinking, or the way in which we have spoken of Christ before, doesn't fit the context that we're in at the moment. And so the problem, I think, for me often, is how do you... Now, whereas you would not say religious or spiritual, I would. How do I fit a religious or spiritual, how do I contextualize a religious or spiritual message for that situation? And it's my laziness in not wanting to figure out how that's done, not so much deciding whether this context is appropriate for a religious or spiritual message at all. I mean, I see the problem of recontextualizing is central to having strength to witness.
Yes, I think that's right, and I think it's not easy. Yeah.
I think one thing to keep in mind, though, with our witness is that there's the Acts 1:8 where we shall receive power and then go out and witness, and the Spirit gives us the power in that witness. Mm-hmm. And it's not necessarily, although we do recontextualize it each time, but that also says that the Spirit gives us the words that we need in that very hour to speak. And so when we go out empowered by the Spirit as a church to witness to the world, the Spirit gives us the power with that message, and He gives us that message. And too often we can sit back in our chair and say, I just don't know how to do it, I don't have the wisdom, I don't have the words. But the Spirit gives us the words when we get up out of that chair and we go into the world. There's the power.
If we make another ellipse, that's kind of one of the two foci. The Holy Spirit does empower us. The Holy Spirit does give us to speak. I guess I would want another focus there, and say that we have different gifts and different abilities and different backgrounds and all of that. But let's work like crazy with what we have to understand the text, the context, and the recontextualization, so that we, on the one hand, we rely on the power of the Holy Spirit, but on the other hand, we don't, you know, check our brains at the door either.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Question.
Yeah.
When you were talking about individuality, you said that you are individual with things that you aren't. Not being
individual or outside. Yeah. I guess that I am really committed to corporate life. I think that so much so that the word individual is even a dirty word for me. When I hear individual, I think individualistic. And I would distinguish between personal and individual. I think that personal is a very positive word. I am a person in the context of other persons. Individual to me, maybe, you know, those words mean different things to different people. Individual to me means my separateness from other people, my individual characteristics. And I guess that I think both in the church and in our society, we are hyper-individualistic, and that we really need a good shot of corporateness from the Old Testament and the New Testament, that life is always life in community, and Christian life is always life in the body. There is no such thing, George Jones used to say, as a Robinson Crusoe Christian. It doesn't exist. To be a Christian is to be a member of the body. And then I become a person. I'm not a person when I'm just an individual cut off from other people. I become a person when I become attached to, when I become a member of the body. And I think that has something to do really with space and time, too. I think that individualistic religions encourage one to escape from the world, from matter, from body, from society. And there are all kinds of religions that help one to do that. to let one's soul float into the spiritual realm or something. Christianity is so totally different from that. Christianity is the enfleshed word, and it is the body of Christ. And when you have corporateness, then you have time and movement and history and motion, and it's the people of God brought out of Egypt, and it's the people of God redeemed by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I guess that I think that that whole Holy Spirit time and movement and motion thing is so entwined in the history of the West that the whole Renaissance and Reformation, the whole movement from a Ptolemaic to a Copernican worldview, is tied up with the enfleshed word when Quirinius was governor of Syria, because time and place, specific events, become significant, not general ideas. And so if there's anybody who should be able to swing with a time in which change is making quantum jumps, if there's anyone who ought not to go into future shock, it's the Christian, because the Christian knows what time and movement and history and change and motion are about, because the Christian believes in the Holy Spirit, who empowers us to name the name of the Jesus of Jesus Christ, and who enables us to recontextualize the text in each new time and each new place. I think you can understand economics from a spatial Adam Smith to a temporal Alfred Lord, what's his name? Keynes, whatever his name is. I don't know if they're the first names. I don't know, Rich, if you could move from a kind of photographic, spatial Rembrandt art to a temporal Jackson Pollock. If there's a kinetic art that's around now that was impossible pre-Renaissance. What do words mean? In our very recent history, even from the second edition of Webster's International, which came out in 34, to the third edition, which came out, I think, in 61, there is a massive shift in the science of lexicography, where the second edition is written on the basis of etymology. A word means what its root means. So you go to the second edition of Webster and you say, what does the word mean? Well, it comes from this Latin or this Greek, and that's what it means. You go to the third edition, and it means 18 different things. And it would mean 10 more, but we don't have space for that. The American Heritage Dictionary got 100 people together, and they voted on the meaning of words. Because words do not have absolute or static or timeless meaning. Words have meaning that are assigned to them by different clusters of people in different places and times. And that's very unsettling, but that's the way it is. So there is no aspect of contemporary life that is understandable apart from the category of time. I don't know if Tom is here, and I don't know if Dale, you know Ian Barbour. He has a beautiful book in which he says that matter is not so much a collection of substances as a sequence of events. Matter, stuff, is not space only, but it's time, it's movement. The whole realm of reality is understood in terms of time. I think that has a whale of a lot to do with the movement of the Holy Spirit. The church, which is not in motion, is not the church, because mission is the direction of the Holy Spirit's movement. There are lots of implications of that. Anyway, boing, boing. We'll see some of you tomorrow.